Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, we're coming to the very last few verses in the last chapter of Luke. You're probably wondering, what's the preacher going to do next week? Well, just wait, okay? Verses 49 to 53, but what I want to do is I want to do something unusual because Luke has done something that we didn't expect. Luke is the only one who writes the event of the ascension. None of the other gospel writers record that for some reason, but Luke, thankfully, records it twice. And so we believe that he's describing the same thing twice, linking the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts. So what I want us to do is to, after we read Luke, then skip over to Acts and read part of chapter 1. So follow with me. Let's read God's Word together. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 24, beginning with verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 1, and let's start with verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now let's take a look at one more verse. "Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Amen. Please be seated. Have your Bibles open back to Luke 24 and follow along in the exposition. I'm going to give you a little theological insight from Marvel Comics. The difference between Superman and Iron Man, it's evident. Superman is an alien, basically, and his clothing actually cloaks who he really is. He wears clothing, you know, the cape with the tights. It doesn't have any special powers that he doesn't have. It just helps him look cool because he has all the internal powers within himself. That's who he is. But he has to cloak himself during the day as Clark can. And when he is needed, he's always in the midst of men. But when he is needed, he puts on this other outfit and he comes and he rescues the day. That's Superman. Now, you know, Iron Man is different. He's made out of the same stuff that you and I are made out of, right? Flesh and blood. And yet, once he puts on this costume of his, this armor of his, he turns into a superhero. That's the difference. Now, you can understand the role of the Holy Spirit that is now changed from... You knew I was getting some theology in there, right? It wasn't for entertainment. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times, and even in the period of Jesus' ministry on earth, has been like Superman. He's always been there. He's always been around to protect and help his people. But after the Lord ascended, here's where the clincher is. The power, the ability is now given to every individual. Now the individual believer is granted the power and the ability, like Iron Man, to now go and serve God. And that's what has happened. The role of the Holy Spirit is now prominent after the ascension. And so we can say that the book of Acts, as Luke records, as the apostles acted on behalf of the power that the Lord has given, is really the motive and the act and the ministry of the Holy Spirit among God's people. Now, this is great news for believers in the church, because now we have two advocates. We have advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, and we have the indwelling advocacy, the ministry, enabling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is fantastic news. And if you understand the Old Testament and Holy Spirit's intimate ministry in the people of God, as the Spirit of God was there among the community of God's people of Israel, and you understand that the Holy Spirit is among the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ in this church age, and if you know your eschatology well, then you know that the one who restrains the world of sin, one who convicts, he will be taken away, which means when the Holy Spirit indwelt, Holy Spirit is taken away, the people of God will be taken away. That's the doctrine of the rapture. That's why the earth will not have the witness of the church anymore and the indwelling Holy Spirit anymore. Now, the power and the wrath of God will be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. And yet, even in these days, there will be remnant of the people who will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's those who we call the tribulational saints. But the church as a whole will be taken away. That restrainer will be removed. Now, it's very interesting to note there's a tight and intimate relationship between the Spirit of God and the Son of God. For instance, the Holy Spirit of God came upon Mary mightily in the conception, in the Immaculate Conception, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about our new birth, the Bible says it's through the Holy Spirit's regeneration and renewal that we experience new birth and new life. And if you think about in the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism and enabled and empowered him to now do public ministry. That was the first event that we see in the book, in the Gospels, that Jesus was actually enabled and empowered with special powers by the Holy Spirit as he ascended and descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was coming out of the water. And we see the same thing in the believer. The Holy Spirit comes and descends upon believers at Pentecost, enables and empowers them for the work of the ministry. And here's another thing. It says in the resurrection, Jesus was raised by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That dative is by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the raising of Jesus. Jesus says, "I will raise myself," and the third day, "the Father will raise me," and the Holy Spirit says he's raised. So in death and resurrection, the triune Godhead is involved. Is involved in our redemption, is involved in the power of our justification, is involved. Spirit of God is intimately involved. Romans 8:11, Paul says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Apostle Paul directly connects the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' resurrection to the power, the new life, and the future glory for us in our resurrection as well as in our life in him. So it's a very intimate and powerful work of the Holy Spirit granted to each believer because of the risen Lord, and that he has the authority to send the Holy Spirit to start a new age and start the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood. So this is exciting news for us who are living in this church age. And so the Lord talks about in verse 49 the empowerment and evangelism. Empowerment and evangelism. We're going to see three things of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit that begins with empowerment and evangelism. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Jesus grabs the attention of the disciples. All 11 are there, and the rest of the women disciples and the other disciples are there. This is an important revelation that he's about to give them. Notice who has the authority. He says, I am sending forth. That Greek preposition, ego, is there for emphasis. I and no one else am sending the Holy Spirit. He will send forth. And the verb there is apostello. We get the word apostle from that. It is a commissioning. I will commission the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. He has the authority to do so. He's more than man, obviously. He's God. Who has the power to commission the third person of the Trinity? None other than God the Son, who is also God-man. Here's where Luke presents the proper Christology, proper understanding of Jesus Christ. And if this is not your understanding, you need to repent of a false understanding and accept the true understanding. Jesus had begun his ministry after filling of the Holy Spirit. Now he refers to the Father's promise for the same, for the disciples. When was this promise of the Father given? Well, if you have carefully read through your Old Testament prophecy, then you would find it. For example, Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah 59:21. Isaiah 59:21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit which is upon you. Joel chapter 2, verse 28-32. It will come about after that that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, for your young men will see visions, and even on male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Verse 28 and 29. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel. So the promise of the Spirit, promise of the Father to give the Holy Spirit, is what Jesus is referring to. And he says he has the authority now to grant the fulfillment of that new covenant ministry in a new era of the dawning of the Holy Spirit age. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 is the new covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We don't need a law written in stone tablets or inscripturated, because that will become written in the hearts of believers. This is the beginning of a new era. Ultimately, the new covenant will be completely consummated in the millennial kingdom. And through that time, all of God's elect of Israel and all the people who are connected to the worship of Israel in through the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ, all right, will be affected. So prior to the millennial kingdom, there will be a tribulational group of people of Israel where God will pour out his Spirit, and his Spirit will bring tremendous revival, spiritual revival in Israel. And they will be the tribulational saints who will trigger the end-time 7-year evangelism work before the great, terrible day of the wrath of God. And when God judges the world, the remnant who are surviving will now go into the millennial kingdom, and they will have a tremendous blessing and the fulfillment of this age. So this is the covenant that just starts because Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit. Now it's the inauguration time. It's the beginning. Jesus had been empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to give that to his people. And so he says, stay. But you are to stay in the city. Now remember what Peter decided to do and the others? After Jesus' resurrection appearance, after he saw Jesus, he said, okay, well, Jesus appeared. He's risen, but life must go on. He went back to what he knew best in his hometown of Capernaum. He went back to fishing, the Lake of Galilee. But Jesus came on that very shore, convinced him that he must serve the Lord's people. You love me, you serve my people. You love me, you take care of my people. And that was that Galilean shore restoration, the threefold restoration of Peter for his three denials. And then it is there in Galilee that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. So he convinced them now to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit. So here in this final section of Luke and the beginning section of the book of Acts, we find that last day when Jesus ascended, and only thereafter, 10 days after this ascension, we have the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in Mark's upper room. All right, so that's the story there. Jesus says, stay in the city, in Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. That's an old imagery from the Old Testament. It's an old verb. You know, you put on clothes in the morning to go to work. You put on clothes to go out and live. You put on clothes for work and for life. And that's exactly the idea here. Until you are clothed with power from on high for life of holy living and for work for the gospel ministry. That's the idea. And we read in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It'll be a week and a half from that day. The disciples are not to witness Christ on their own weak resources and strength, but they must be empowered by the power from on high. On high. In Luke, the idea of power, dunamis here, is most frequently used to overcome evil forces. So you see, the Lord Jesus is saying, I want you to be like Iron Man, putting on power from on high, and then go out and live a holy life, defeating the forces of evil all around you and being set apart unto me. Not living like everybody else lives, but living as you are meant to live. And that's what Jesus wants them to do. In the same way, it's the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in a believer who teaches him to obey God's word, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring the Lord. He also is to be empowered to witness. You know, all of us who have witnessed and all of us who have evangelized understand the difficulty related to it. We become timid, and talking to a stranger about the glorious news of the gospel is difficult. Talking to our family members and friends is even more difficult. So, in the flesh, there's always timidity and hesitation. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, there is boldness, there is courage, and there's the aid, the supernatural ability. Therefore, only people who have now been regenerated by the Holy Spirit into a born-again experience, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by faith, trusting that God would save people. It is not our skill, it's not our convincing. No one has ever argued someone into the kingdom of God. We simply are called to witness, but our life, a holy life, a track record of a transformed life, and a powerful message from God, which Holy Spirit enables, it is the Holy Spirit who saves people. He is the regenerating power from God. It is the power of the gospel that he uses. And so, the Lord Jesus knows all this. He wants us to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in holiness and witness in power. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his opening statement, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. Notice, Paul was an apostolic delegate given special ability to witness. The Bible hasn't even been completed yet in the first century. So Paul had the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament because he's rabbinically trained. He was a trained rabbi, a Pharisee. So he could quote the Old Testament, all the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. But then he backs it up with historical realities that Jesus actually walked and talked and lived and died and rose again and ascended. How is that message going to be believed by strangers? There were special abilities and powers given to the apostles for that witness. That's why it is a first century phenomenon. After the Bible is now completed, God has given his final revelation. From second century on, all the witnesses, without the prophets, apostles and the prophets, second century on, the church continued to proclaim the gospel, and now they have the living word of God. Now they can preach and teach, open up the scriptures and saying, thus says the Lord, this is how it's fulfilled, this is what the word of God says, look what he did in my life, his life, her life, we're transformed people, we're the community of faith. That was power, demonstrated. And so we see very clearly the source of all power for evangelism is power from on high. Not techniques, not programs, from earth. It is power from on high. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate the soul. Only the Holy Spirit can bring renewal of rebirth. As Titus 3:5, Paul says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so, the permanent indwelling, intimate relationship of the greater power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the believer's greatest resources, greatest friend. The Father and the Son dwell with the believer, but the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the believer. That's the language of intimacy, the language of connection. Of course, this happened at Pentecost when the empowerment came. The Lord Jesus again and again told his disciples it would happen. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. There Jesus can say, the Father will send in my name. Jesus said, now I will commission him to come upon you. You will be clothed with power from on high. So Holy Spirit is also the author of Scripture. He is now the indwelling counselor. He is the evidence deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance with Christ. He is the one who gave us the psychological miracle of the Bible, as he was involved in the biological miracle of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and the virgin birth. Holy Spirit is involved. He is the author of Scripture. So we were reminded of what Jesus said. Whenever we preach the gospel, it is what the Holy Spirit has inspired. This is his word. Therefore, believers can witness to the unbelieving world as they come under the deep conviction of sin, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. As he comforts believers, he convicts the world of sin. John 16:8, Jesus said, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's why that's part of the component of the gospel. We tell people that this is the way it is, and the Holy Spirit convicts them, brings back memories of their rebellion that they have conveniently suppressed, brings back memory of the past acts of sin that they, in their own conscience, have already labeled that. That's not right, but I don't care because I like it. And that's the life that every sinner lives. It's not right. If somebody did this to my beloved family members, my father, my mother, my sisters, my brothers, the very thing that I enjoy doing to others, I would be very upset at that. By his own standard, he accuses himself, and sin, righteousness, judgment is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict the sinner. But think about it. What you call pleasure, right, may be pleasurable for you. If you're living in rebellion and unrighteousness, you have already condemned yourself. The Lord God doesn't have to use any other standard than the very standard of your conscience that he has already shown you in his law. You believe lying is wrong? you're upset when somebody lies to you, then why do you lie? You believe that you can lust and mistreat another woman? Why are you upset when somebody lusts and mistreats your sister or your mother? A woman may be somebody's sister or mother. You believe that cheating is okay for you? What happens when somebody cheats you? You're upset. You see, you go against your own conscience, and the Holy Spirit, when we preach the gospel about sin, righteousness, and judgment, will convict the sinner of what is true, what is obvious and evident, that he is a lifelong violator of the word of God. The conviction comes upon the world as believers preach, teach, and live out the word of God. The Holy Spirit convicts an unbeliever that he's a sinner. The proof that the sinner remains in his sin is not forgiven is given also in John 16:9 concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. As they walk away and say, no thanks, it's not for me. They're saying, I agree that I'm a sinner. I agree that I've sinned. I agree that I violate my own standard of morality and conscience every day. But I'm not going to repent. No thank you. I don't need a savior. I don't want a savior. As they walk away, it is a convincing proof that they remain in their sin. Conviction has been given. Now the opportunity for them to repent and receive forgiveness, cleansing, renewed life is also given. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why any gospel presentation that doesn't talk about sin, righteousness of God, and judgment to come, it's not good news at all. It's deception. So, for people who believe, the Savior makes righteousness available to every sinner. We don't come into condemnation or judgment, but in the blessing of God. Now, how do we know that God accepted the perfect sacrifice of Jesus' perfect life? Well, he rose again from the dead, and it was received into heaven in glory. That's vindication and validation of everything that the Old Testament testified about the Messiah, what Jesus taught about himself, and all the events clearly are proven. And so that's proof of who Jesus says. John 16:10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, that you no longer see me. Well, the conviction of the Holy Spirit also conveys to the unbeliever the principle of judgment. The proof of that future judgment is that Satan's already judged. God already judged Satan. John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And everyone who's not on the side of the Lord is on the side of the other dark side, of Satan. We have an important witness. It is an awesome witness. That witness must be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Witnessing is not what we do in our own strength for God. Witnessing is what God does in his power and his strength through us. That's what witnessing is. That's why we pray. That's why we depend. That's why we study the scriptures and try to be faithful to the word of God. That's why we don't try to cajole and convince and argue our way. We present in a humble way. And we allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work. If you've witnessed unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you know there's a huge difference between convincing salesmanship, commonly seen in our world, versus the Holy Spirit-empowered, conviction-driven gospel witness. So we preach Christ with the awesome authority of his name. We preach Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. We preach Christ with the joy of the gospel of grace. Well, we preach Christ. So the empowerment and evangelism is what Jesus first points to in the work of the Spirit. And then secondly, the anointing and ascension. The anointing and ascension. Verse 50 says, he led them as far as Bethany. It's very interesting, isn't it? It says, he led them. In other words, they started somewhere and they ended somewhere. They ended at the very point that Jesus determined. Predetermined place where he would ascend. He would take off from that place. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't Jesus just take off from that house on the rooftop where he could kind of come up to the rooftop, guys, and ascend from there? No, he didn't. He walked past the Kidron Valley. He ascended to the Mount of Olives. He walked on the crest of the mount and went to the east side, and he went as far as Bethany, still on the Mount of Olives. It's a hill town, Bethany, and Bethphage, the two towns right there on the crest of the Mount of Olives. And from there, he ascended. What's the reason? Well, the Bible, of course. Jesus doesn't do anything for no reason, by chance. In the post-resurrection accounts where Jesus continued to appear over the course of 40 years, none of the disciples knew exactly what to expect from Jesus. He just came and went, appeared and disappeared, and he talked and ministered and gave convincing proofs, and then he vanished again, and then he appeared again on a different day. They wanted to know the Lord's next moves. He's risen, obviously. He's appearing multiple times, multiple places to multiple people. So particularly, they wanted to know when Jesus was going to restore the Messianic kingdom to Israel. Remember, all these first Christians, if you call them, first disciples were all Jews. They're all Israelites. And of course, obviously, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies regarding the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom being restored to Israel. And that's why I talked to you about the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ, that is talked about and prophesied throughout the Old Testament and is specified in the book of Revelation. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus never corrects them. He doesn't say, "What do you mean the kingdom? What do you mean Israel? Kingdom is invisible. I am the king. You are the kingdom. And when you take the gospel, when people get saved, that's the kingdom. That's only the kingdom. What do you mean Israel? Jew and Gentile to one together. That ethnic distinction doesn't exist anymore. It's the chosen people of God. That's the idea. You got it all wrong, guys." That kind of correction never occurs. Never. But as they found out that the Lord had a very important, gracious, and patient, long-suffering ministry of the gospel evangelism planned for the disciples. But for now, it was time for the Lord to return back to heaven from where he came. And not surprisingly, as the Lord led the disciples to the crest of the Mount of Olives, as far as Bethany, the very chosen place, we remember, as soon as we find out, oh, Mount of Olives, Bethany, Bethany. Oh, Jesus taught extensively on the Mount of Olives. We call that the Olivet Discourses. That's the eschatological, the end-time prophetic teaching of the Lord Jesus, recorded in all the Gospels. And most extensively in Matthew chapters 24, 25, and 26. And Luke 2, the Olivet Discourses. And we know what's going on. And we know what's going to happen, don't we? Let's put our finger right here and go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah, that's in the Old Testament, by the way. Zechariah 14, 4. I'm going to wait until all the paper shuffling, all right, subsides. Now, you know where Zechariah is, right? That's the unread part of your Bible. All right, we need to go back to the prophets. But Zechariah 14, 4. All right. I'll wait. Okay. Here now you see in verse 4, in that day, we know which day we're talking about his return. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus just led them there, as far as Bethany, Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Exactly, that's where it is. You can go take an airplane, direct flight from SFO to Tel Aviv, take a bus tour, right up to Jerusalem, walk right across the Kidron Valley, which is just like a hop, skip, and a jump. It's right in front of you. You can take a little hike there. It's a nice little hill. Mount of Olives. You can put your feet right there too and say, "My feet touch where Jesus' feet touched. I'm in the same airspace that Jesus walked." You can do that. All right, now look. Zechariah 14:4, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. That's where the split's going to be. By a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. East and west split, and north and south valley. There's no valley right now. But seismologists have found, surprise, surprise, a fault. A line. A fault line. Exactly the way the Bible describes. Now it says that Jesus' feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And then through a large earthquake, there's going to be a valley. Then, when Jesus comes. Why such specific prophecy? Specific location, specific direction? Because that's exactly how it's going to happen. Guess where the Lord led the disciples to? Yep, you got it. Right there. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 1? Two men, all of a sudden, as they're looking at Jesus ascending, they appeared, and what did they say? Why do you gaze up to heaven? Acts 1:10. Men of Galilee, verse 11, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go to heaven. Exactly. That's exactly how it's going to happen. That's why Jesus led the bunch of disciples from the city, from the housing area of the residence, down to the street, outside the city walls, across the Kidron Valley, up into a hike to the hill of the Mount of Olives. On the crest of the mount, went all the way as far as Bethany to that very chosen place where he just stopped and he started blessing them. That's what we have here in the biblical account. And that's exactly what the scriptures prophesy. You see, Jesus didn't just do this for fun or arbitrarily. He did it because he had to fulfill direct, specific prophecy. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Notice both hands, right? He lifted them up. That's the posture of blessing. As first seen in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, it says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. So that's the first reference of anyone lifting up both hands and blessing them. Aaron did this because God told him to do it. So Jesus has spoken as the prophet of God. Now he lifts up his hands and blesses as the priest of God. And where is he going? He's going up to heaven to be enthroned and crowned as the king. King of all kings from God. So Jesus fulfills the three offices of the prophet, priest, and king. And none other than the Lord Jesus, who is this high, lofty God the Son, Messiah, prophet, priest, and king of God, blessing his disciples. This is an amazing blessing. Verse 51, while he was blessing them, notice the imperfect tense of the verb and the ongoing action of the blessing in motion that Luke describes. While he was blessing, notice that clause. That's a subordinate clause. That is a clause clearly written to show an ongoing process. So while Jesus is blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. And he must have said some supernatural blessings for his disciples. He parted from them. As Jesus was continually speaking his blessing upon them, as he had his hands up, he moved up slowly up into heaven and was carried up into heaven. Was carried up. That's a majestic act of the Lord for the benefit of the believers. It was surely for the benefit of the believers. Jesus can come and go, appear and disappear at will, but he did this for the sheer benefit of believers. When he ascends slowly at the Mount of Olives, it will be for the benefit of unbelievers. Call them to repentance, finally, and to show that all their efforts are over. It's over. You know how it is. Lord of the Flies, same thing. You see, leave the kids on their own. They just wreak havoc, make a lot of mess in the room. As soon as an adult comes in, it's all over. Right? Mom and dad comes home. keep watch. I go out for shopping. When I come back, I'll reward you if you're nice and come back. The house is a mess. They're running all over. Mom opens the door and all the kids stop. Uh-oh. It's over. When Jesus comes, it's over. Now, when he's taken up, it's for the benefit of believers. Jesus didn't have to do that. During the 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord appeared and disappeared at will. Now he majestically ascends to heaven from where he came for the benefit of believers. That ascension was the vindication of all that the scriptures testified about Jesus. And notice, a cloud received them out of their sight. Acts 1:9. Luke mentions the cloud. And of course, this is not H2O. This is not water vapor molecules, friends. This is the Shekinah glory of God. It also talked about clouds when Jesus appeared and transfigured in the Mount of Transfiguration, where his disciples Peter, James, and John were there, and Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah. There was a cloud enveloping them. There's a cloud, Shekinah glory of God, that manifests when the tabernacle was in the wilderness. This is not H2O. This is God's presence. So what we see here is the glorious, majestic, divine presence of the Lord now lifted up, taken away into heaven. Jesus said that this would happen even before he went to the cross. He said in Luke 22:69, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He prophesied to the religious unbelievers who persecuted him, saying, "From now on, next time you see me, you're going to see me as a judge, the divine judge." And we know that the Lord talked about his coming in the clouds of his glorious return in Luke 21:27 and the Olivet Discourses. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Of course, that was way, way before prophesied, hundreds of years ago, 600 years before Jesus uttered these words, but it was given in a vision to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Clouds of heaven. Clouds when he is lifted up, clouds when he is descending. The clouds of glory, of a supernatural glory. So the supernatural ascension is also recorded in the Old Testament regarding Enoch or Hanoch in the Old Testament, who was taken up to God. God took him. We don't know how, but God did. Elijah or Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah, who was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. And we find the Lord ascends to heaven for the benefit of the disciples. So the two men, which presumably are angels, all of a sudden appeared and said, "Why are you gazing up there? He will come in just the same way." Why? Because angels know prophecy. His ascension is proof that he has defeated every enemy, every power, that he reigns in supreme authority. Jesus parted from his disciples on earth, but he was received into heaven by the Father. Jesus emphasized that the Holy Spirit could not be given until Jesus went away. I mean, there's a process to these things, isn't there? I mean, you take off your clothes first and then get into the shower, right? You get in the shower and turn on and put soap and then you go, oh, then you take off your clothes? No, it doesn't work that way. And then after you come out, you get dressed, don't you? There's a process to these things. Jesus said, first the ascension, second the commission of the Holy Spirit. So it's good news for us that it happens this way. Jesus emphasized the Holy Spirit would not come until he first goes. Why? Because God wants to give his people double advocacy, double the strength. One who advocates for us before the Father as our great high priest, because we sin as Christians. So how do we deal with those sins? We confess them to the Father. "Lord, forgive me. I have violated your laws. I have acted in sin against you. Lord, it is not my rebellion against you, but it is my weakness. Forgive me. I look to my Savior once again and blood shed on the cross." And in heaven, our Lord Jesus is constantly, because he's eternal, he never sleeps nor rests, He constantly labors or works on our behalf before the Father as our advocate. And you better believe it, Satan's there condemning, saying, hey, you going to let these sinners get away? Jesus said, I've died for them. I paid for them. Father says, not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. Satan doesn't have a chance of winning a single case against our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our advocacy. But what about on earth? He leaves the Holy Spirit. So John 16:7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Notice he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's beneficial for us that we have two advocacy. One in heaven, one on earth. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have an amazing high priest because he's fully man as well as being fully God. He has fully experienced the difficulty of humanity. He's been tempted more than any of us has ever. Remember the temptation in the wilderness by Satan himself? After fasting for 40 days, our ancestors, they were in paradise. They were tempted once and they failed. Jesus was in wilderness after fasting for 40 days in his weakness, multiple times, all the way through, and he triumphed. He is our advocate. He knows how difficult and how it is to win temptation against sin. He knows how weak we are. He sympathizes. He understands. That's why we can pray, approach the throne of grace boldly, because we have him as our Lord. He died for us. We have him who loves us. Remember, ascension is not just departure, but is also the arrival. The arrival of Jesus on the glorious throne of power, of authority, and advocacy. You must always remember that you have double advocacy in the Lord. Now, we've seen the empowerment and evangelism and the anointing and the ascension and the wonder and worship. I mean, what else there is there to be left, you know, except to be in awe in his presence and worship him. Verse 52, and they, after worshiping him, did you know that in the Gospel of Luke, that no human beings is ever worshiping the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, except here? Did you know that this word only even appears in Satan's temptation in the wilderness when he said, just bow down to me, worship me just this one time? Luke 4, verses 7 to 8. Therefore, if you proskuneo, that's the verb there, proskuneo, worship before me, it shall be yours. And then Jesus quoted him from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, you shall proskuneo, that same verb in the Old Testament translated here in the Greek, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now it says the disciples worship Jesus. Now what does that tell you? If there's any question whether Jesus is God, then you take a look. The Bible says only God you shall worship, not angels, not even Satan, the most awesome archangel, but an enemy of God. But only God. Only God. And the disciples saw Jesus as God. That's why we call him God the Son. God man. He's divine and is also human. They worshipped him. The disciples obviously came to realize true Christology, that Jesus was not mere man. He's much more than man. Humanity was something that was added to his pre-existence. There was a period when the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, was not man. But humanity was added through the incarnation. and his divinity was never diminished or subtracted. You cannot undo divinity. You cannot take what is perfect and make it less than perfect. But you can add something to it that the divine nature did not possess, and that is humanity. So what Jesus did is he picked up humanity to where the human exaltation ought to be: glorified, sinless, perfectly obedient to God, in perfect fellowship, which our ancestors, Adam and Eve, had, but that they forfeited through rebellion against God. Jesus came with humanity, and he was tempted with sin, but he resisted and he became victorious through all sin, and he fought sin on the cross. He defeated it, and the penalty of sin no longer is there for any believer. And Christ is done with sin. He's conquered sin as man. And being God, he is worshipped. So here we have it. Proper understanding of who Jesus is. Of course, the world of men, are they going to acknowledge the authority, the divinity of Jesus Christ? Of course not. Please do not go to secular philosophy or religion, world's religion, to get a picture of Jesus or try to get a better understanding of Jesus. You'll never get it. When will you get it? When you come and bow before him and worship him. Then you'll understand that worship is that perpetual novelty that our soul craves. We will worship one thing or another, but the world of men worships lesser things. They worship human beings and call them idols, you know, American Idol. And they worship things, money, possessions. They worship fame. They worship pleasure. They worship things. What is worship? It's giving all of your heart to one that you see as worthy. And that's where we get the English word worth-ship from, the two compound words, worth-ship. In the past, they used to use that title for their royalty, your worth-ship, like your highness, your eminence, your excellency. They used to use these titles that only belong to God, truly. But his worth-ship is when you see the worth of who you honor and glorify. And the disciples saw the worthiness of Christ, of their entire devotion. And that is only fitting for who Jesus is. He's not an angel. He's God the Son. Is he one with the Father? Is equal with the Father? Is worthy of worship? In the past, human comprehension of God's glory was greatly limited. But now, with Christ's glorification, we understand more about who God is because we understand who Christ is by finite creatures like us. And that's why when we understand God more, we are in awe of him. The more you understand about him, I guarantee you will love him more. Because he's lovely, right? Haven't you paid compliments to stuff that and things and people and places that you've never seen or visited or heard before? Haven't you marveled and said, wow, that's awesome technology. They've actually made robots that think and act and walk and talk like humans. Wow, we can actually send that stuff out into space and it sends us back information. Wow, we can see the cosmos inside a cell by this amazing device of the electron microscope or whatever. Wow, have you visited Machu Picchu? Oh, you got to go there. It is amazing what those ancient civilizations have built. Have you seen the Great Pyramids? Have you seen the Great Canyon? Wow. We've always marveled at things that we haven't seen before, that we first experienced, and it's of this world, and it's puny compared to the worth-ship and the awesome and the wonder of who Christ is. That's why worship is the perpetual novelty that our hearts crave. It is a series of wows and wows. You thought that last experience was the best, but that's not. Wait till you're ready for the next worship. It is every day that you wake up and you're in the presence of the Almighty, perfect God, and you peer into his self-revelation in the scriptures. You experience life as he directs and guides you. He opens your perceptions and see as a child sees. Have you ever seen a child become bored at Disneyland or with balloons that he he drops and says, "Dad, go get that." And you set up the ladder and pull it back, and he does it again. And he giggles. "Let's do it again. Let's do it again." You keep put the child up in the air. He says, "Woo, again, again." You push the child in a swing. He says, "Faster, harder, again, more." Perpetual novelty. He's never bored with excitement. And when you worship God, when you're enthroned and enthralled by his awesome power and glory and beauty and majesty, it is a thrill. It is what your soul craves. If you're bored, if you habitually get tired of things, it's because things in the world was never meant to thrill you. Maybe for a little while. But even when it does, then you understand that it pales in comparison to the fact that the almighty, perfect God of the universe, who gave up his only son to die for your sins, who to demonstrate the power of his resurrection and gave you his perfect righteousness, and then who's given you eternal inheritance with him, wants to spend time with you and invites you to draw near to him. Yeah, that is an awesome thought. And it happens to be true. It's humbling. It diminutizes us, but it was never about us. We see God's glory, more of it, was properly understood. And this is what Paul says. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. And since Paul writes longest run-on sentence ever, we're going to have to just pick up from verse 20. This is with the sentence fragment here. "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." It is amazing how church kind of tags on at every turn of an awesome description of what God has done. Now, take a look at another passage in Colossians 1, and you'll see Paul doing the same thing. And after describing some awesome things about Christ, then he tags on little church. Look at Colossians, let's begin with verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For him by all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Verse 18, "He is also the head of the body, the church." Okay, that's some lofty stuff that Jesus did, and he holds some lofty titles. Creator, maker, sustainer, possessor, victor of all things, and then he's the head of the church too. You know how little people see the church and how poorly they view the church? Of course, they see organization, they see its feeble people, but that's not how God sees it. Jesus is the head of the church. We're his body. We have an intimate relationship with the Lord. And how do we come to an understanding of such deep and intimate understanding of our relationship with God the Son? It's what the Holy Spirit does. He helps us to know, to worship him, to exalt him, to see him glorified as he is. All that's a blessing. So after worshiping him, after responding back to the worthiness of who he is, they returned to Jerusalem, obviously because they were in Mount of Olives. Down the hill, everybody. Across the Kidron Valley, up into a slight sloping elevation, back to the city of Jerusalem. They returned back with great joy. That's surprising, because they didn't leave Mount of Olives with the sadness or sense of loss. "Oh Lord, where are you going? We're going to miss you." And they didn't cry. It's with great joy. With great joy. It's because the disciples knew that Jesus would never part. How can he? He's an infinite being. And you, if you have faith, you'll never be sad that he is not around you, because you know the Holy Spirit is in you and he is constantly ministering. And so disciples knew that Lord Jesus is returning to heaven to continue to minister to them. And he told them in John 14, verses 2 to 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Hey, I'm going away to prepare our new home that we're going to live in after we celebrate our honeymoon. I'm going to give you my engagement ring, Holy Spirit, the arabon, the deposit guaranteeing that we're going to be consummated. But meanwhile, you stay pure and faithful to me because I'm a one-woman man," Lord Jesus says. He says, "I'm devoted to you, church, my bride. So you are devoted to me. You serve my purposes here. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And we're going to be together forever. And while I do, you stay faithful." Okay? That's what he's saying. Christian, do you understand what Jesus is saying to you? Do you understand why he wants you to be devoted to him and not share your life and your heart and your time and resources with the things of the world and the vain glory which is fleeting? Do you belong to Jesus? Is he your head? Is he your love? Is he your king? Is he your God? Do you worship him? Do you have great joy in your relationship with him? Disciples knew that Jesus' departure meant security for them. It meant that Jesus is preparing their future. It also means high priestly intercession. Jesus is serving them in a different way, in a greater way. Verse 53, they were continually in the temple. You know, the Gospel of Luke begins with people rejoicing in the temple. Faithful Simeon and Anna were there also. Zechariah was bewildered, saw a vision in the temple. Simeon and Anna were praising the Lord at the temple when Jesus was dedicated as a baby. Now at the end of the gospel, we see faithful men and women again worshiping the Lord where God is worshiped, at the temple, praising God. That's where the gospel of Jesus Christ should leave every believer. Place of worship, gathering among God's people. And that's rare in this day and age, isn't it? 10 lepers were healed, but only one came back to praise and thank the Lord. So just because you see a lot of buildings and organizations expect there to be true worshipers, because the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Please do not make a mistake that organizations and buildings represent a people of God who worship him. That is not the case, brothers and sisters. You and I know that. An entire nation who worshiped at a building and organized around a religious system rejected the Messiah. They did not worship God. You can only worship God through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, as these believers did. And here is the blessing and the grace of God that he leaves a remnant of Israel, and he doesn't reject all of Israel. Even though as a nation and its leadership rejected the Messiah, God does not reject his people Israel, and he leaves a faithful remnant for his own glory. This is our God. He's forever faithful. And it's the same way. 2,000 years have passed. Many people throughout the centuries have claimed themselves to be Christians. But were they empowered and enabled and marked by the Holy Spirit? Were they obedient disciples who enjoy, worship the Lord? Were they faithful in their purity and holiness, devoted to Christ, and waited for his return? I mean, those are the hallmarks of who truly the people of God are. And it is still today the gospel of Jesus Christ is speaking and identifying his people. Because this is not some ancient religion. This is not some ancient text or reading. This is the living Lord who intercedes on our behalf even now. We worship him now. We draw into his presence with joy. We see his value, his worth, and we exalt him. We want to be obedient and faithful. Who reads an ancient text and actually submits to its demands? Who does that? It's not just ancient text. It's the living word of God. It's not just any sentences or paragraphs. These are the loving commission and commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love. This is a love letter to us. It is our promise to the Lord that we will be faithful. That's why we gather to worship, to pray, to labor together, to serve together, to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth, as he intended. And so I know that many of us have been exposed to religion. Many of us have been exposed to what is known by society as Christianity. But brothers and sisters, truth and reality is far, far from what we have imagined it to be. The world of Christianity, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the living presence of Christ, without genuine worshipers, is dead. It's not of Christ. So the gospel will determine who you are. And the gospel will empower you to serve the Lord who gave us the good news. Now, the gospel takes priority. You'll talk to any Christian, and they'll tell you, in the heart of their hearts, they're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they joyfully set aside whatever they're doing for the sake of the gospel. It takes priority, primacy, because it is directly connected to our great love, the one who gave up his life for us. It's priority. We're people of the gospel. We're saved by the gospel. We proclaim the gospel to the nations. We live out the gospel. And we await for the return of the Lord Jesus to fulfill all of his promises in the gospel. So, we're a gospel people. We're people of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epistle to the Philippians is about the priority of the gospel. So, that's a little preview of what I have been praying about and studying to share with you. And may the Lord be glorified as we continue to place him above all the good news that he is to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. What a glorious adventure this was as we study the gospel of Luke, one of four. And yet we know that the gospel is not just about the record, but it is about the living reality of what it represents and what it is aimed to do in the world and your people. So we thank you that we are who have been saved through the good news of Christ. We are now stewards of the gospel, ambassadors to the nations. And help us, therefore, to see our priorities very clearly as your people, set apart the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you find us living in a way that is empowered by your Spirit in holiness, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit in our witness, and empowered in our faithfulness to the very end. And that we would do this not for our sake, but because you have intended it, and according to your sovereign will and purpose, for your glory, that you would continue to maintain such purity and fervor in your people to the very end of the age, not only here in Berkeley, but in the churches of Sudan and in Taiwan and in the church that we pray that it would emerge in Santiago, Chile, and in the Silicon Valley and in Orange County and to the uttermost parts of the world. Would you do it all for your great name and glory? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Father, and the faithful indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who earnestly long for his return and meanwhile lives a life of purity and holiness and empowerment by the Holy Spirit as witnesses in this present generation for the glory of God be upon all now and forevermore. Amen.